Thanks, Chris. Pat Conroy wrote a book about his senior year as the point guard for the basketball team at the Citadel. It was 1966 and 1967, and he entitled the book, My Losing Season. And going into that year, he really felt like that would be one of the best teams that the Citadel had ever put on the court. But as the year progressed, Conroy writes, their team perfected the art of falling apart. And the most painful part of that season was not the losses, although they were painful. The most painful part was his relationship with his coach. His coach took every opportunity to humiliate him and to let him know, I don't believe in you. And so as Conroy would dribble the ball down the court, that's what a point guard does. He'd dribble the ball down the court, and he would yell out, Conroy, don't shoot the ball. Don't shoot the ball. And so it was just a painful, frustrating season. Well, fast forward 30 years, Pat Conroy had become a successful author, and he went around the country doing book signings at malls, bookstores at malls. And one by one, he started to reconnect with his old teammates. Teammates on losing teams don't really keep up with each other, but they would find him one by one. And what he realized was that he hadn't kept up with a single person from that team from his senior year. And he came to the conclusion, unless I write about my losing season, I'm never going to get past the pain and the frustration. Most sports books are written about winners and winning teams, but his comment was that losing is a fiercer, more focused teacher than winning. And so I love the book. It's a great read, but it's so tragic, not just because of the pain of losing, that's very common, not just because he had an abusive coach, not that uncommon either, but because he went 30 plus years in frustration and pain because of his losing season. He didn't have a single person in his life who could help him negotiate all that pain and failure and help him get away from all the self-destructive habits he had learned in relationships, alcohol, anger, all these things. He didn't have any help in negotiating all these things. And for me, that book illustrates that not everybody who experiences failure emerges whole. Not everybody experiences failure, learns from it, comes out of it a better person, better equipped to help other people. Last week we looked at Judas. Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal. Judas, at the end of it, he was so devastated, so distraught, he went out and ended his life. But others, in contrast to Judas or Conroy, they'll experience catastrophic failure. They'll experience dramatic loss and failure, but they will turn back to God in humility. For some people, God redeems their failure. Their failure is one more thing that God uses to deepen their lives and to bring them to maturity. Sometimes that failure even becomes the foundation of a life that's useful to God. And that was the case with Peter, whom we're going to consider this morning. He wasn't disqualified. He wasn't rejected because of his failure. As a matter of fact, he was humbled and he was deepened as a result. This is a very relevant topic for us here today. It's very relevant in the body of Christ. It's very relevant in churches in general. It is very relevant here at Faith E-Free. Because sooner or later, in small or in great ways, all of us will fail. I mean, we will fail sometimes miserably. You may fail in a relationship. You may disappoint somebody so deeply you don't know if you're ever going to recover from it. Or you may fail in a responsibility that you have in your life. You may have a responsibility here in the church or in the body of Christ, something God has given you to do, and you may just absolutely fail at it. Or it may be in the workplace, or maybe in your home as a parent or as a spouse. You're coming away from it. You can't sugarcoat it. You just have to say, in this instant, in this role, this responsibility, I was a failure. Or maybe it's in some area of your life personally, some area of character or obedience. You just have to admit, you know, I look at my life, I look at this area of my life, and it's more characterized by sin than obedience. Look at that area of my life. No other label to put on it than failure. And when that happens in the body of Christ, because the standard is so high, rightly so, the tendency is to be filled with shame and guilt and despair. What I want to say to you today, and what I want us to see from Peter's example, is that if you are willing, God will redeem that failure. And that failure can even humble you and mature you and put you in a position to be more usable by God. And so I'm excited about what we're talking about today. We're going to continue in the farewell discourse. We're going to look at John 13, verses 31 through 38. And we're going to look at Peter's failure in light of God's glory, in light of the command to love one another, and in light of Jesus' detailed, specific knowledge of Peter's failure. And his failure is going to have a couple of implications for the failure that we experience. And so first, I want us to see our failure in light of God's glory. And God's glory is seen most clearly in the cross and the resurrection. The entire Gospel of John has been building up to this point, to this hour when people would see the glory of God, this complex of events in which people see just how glorious God is. And in verses 31 and 32, we read that after Judas leaves the upper room to go betray Jesus, Jesus in effect says, now everything is accomplished. Now I'm glorified. Meaning everything is set in motion to show off the glory of God. Look at verses 31 and 32 of John 13. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Those are very confusing verses, right? A lot of hymns and himself in there. Basically, I believe that Jesus is saying the same thing in each of those verses from two points of view. In verse 31, Jesus says, he's talking about the mission, his mission. He says in verse 31 that Jesus, glorified God the Father. He put on full display just how glorious God is. He did that through the cross and the resurrection. John 1:14 says that, John says that when we looked at Jesus, we beheld his glory, and it was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Nothing showed off the glory of God, the grace and truth of God, like Jesus hanging on the cross. Looking at the cross and the resurrection from another perspective, John says in verse 32 that God the Father also glorifies the Son. Verse 31 says the Son glorified the Father. Verse 32 says in that same complex of events, the Father glorifies the Son. It says God will glorify him, Jesus, in himself, namely God. So through the cross and resurrection, God in turn would show off the magnificence of Jesus. God made people see that Jesus is wise, he's compassionate, he's forgiving, he's full of faith, he's gentle, he's humble in heart. And so over the next several days, through these events, both the Father and the Son would be glorified. And Peter's failure will be seen in stark contrast to the glory of God. Peter is a walking illustration that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Almost parenthetically, Jesus mentioned that his glorification would mean being separated from the disciples. 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In John 8, Jesus had told the Jewish authorities, he said, I'm going someplace and you cannot follow me. And they didn't understand it. They said, what's he talking about? Is he going to go preach to the Greeks? Where in the world is he going? And actually, Jesus was in effect saying, I'm not going anywhere in the world. I'm going back to the Father. And Jesus tells the disciples the same thing. I'm going somewhere. You cannot come. In chapter 14, Jesus will say, I'm going actually to prepare a place for you. And so it wasn't going to be permanent. He wasn't hiding from them, but rather through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus would be leaving them physically and bodily. He wanted to prepare the disciples for that reality. He would be with them through the Holy Spirit, but he would physically, bodily go somewhere where they couldn't come. We'll see in a minute. Peter will pick up on that statement. So, seeing our failure in light of God's glory. Second, we want to see our failure in light of this command to love one another. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells the disciple what he expects them to be doing while he's away. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, in what sense is Jesus giving a new commandment? There's one sense, there's nothing incredibly new about love one another in the law in Leviticus 19. The Jews were told to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself summarized the whole Old Testament by the two commands, love God, love your neighbor. Well, this command to love one another was new in at least a couple of ways. First, it was new in that Jesus said, love one another, even as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. And so this command was new because the standard was now Jesus' love for the disciples. We saw at the beginning of chapter 13, John said that Jesus loved his own to the end. He loved them to the end of his life. He loved them to the fullest extent. In chapter 15, Jesus will say, greater love has no man than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. And so the new standard will be his sacrificial to the death love for them. And so in that sense, it's new, but it's also new because of what it demonstrates. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is worth paying attention to here, because we tend to gauge our maturity or gauge our discipleship by a lot of other things. But people don't conclude that you are actually apprenticed to Jesus, for example, by if you have a great, accurate theology. Okay, good theology is better than bad theology. Accurate theology is better than sloppy theology, but you can have good theology and not be a disciple of Jesus. Your life can be successful, and you aren't necessarily, in the world's sense, you aren't necessarily apprenticed to Jesus. If your whole life is up and to the right in terms of your finances and your prestige and your career, that's not proof that you are apprenticed to Jesus. You can have all sorts of success, as this world calls it. That's not a telltale sign that you're apprenticed to Jesus. Jesus is saying that people can discern that we're apprenticed to him if and only if we love each other the way he has loved us. In other words, you and I can be smart, successful, theologically correct people, but if we don't love each other sacrificially to the death, there's no proof that we are apprenticed to Jesus. We'll see this theme again in chapter 15. Well, third, we need to see our failures in light of Jesus' knowledge, his knowledge of our failure. And this account is so very true to life for me, because Jesus has been talking about the glory of God and loving one another. And Peter's like, can we go back to that one little thing you said about you're going somewhere where we can't come? And so we read in verse 36. That's why I am in conversation sometimes. People go on and on. I'll say, can we go back to that one point you said back there? Well, in verse 36 we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. Follow me now, but you will follow later. And this is another one of those things that would only make sense in retrospect. Peter couldn't follow Jesus to the cross now, but years later, Peter would follow. 30 years later, he would follow Jesus and be martyred as a follower of Christ. But Peter just couldn't let it go. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And so Peter's an example of someone who is often wrong, but never in doubt. And so he just had to go there. He said, I'm confident, God, if you just allow me to, I will follow you wherever you go. As a matter of fact, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Apparently in Palestine, the roosters would crow between midnight and 3 a.m. And so Jesus' prediction is that instead of laying down his life for Jesus, that Peter would deny him three times before the night is over. And I really don't see Jesus as putting Peter in his place here and just, you know, just shoving it in his face. I really see, I would hear this with sadness in his voice, that Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, I know you so much better than you know yourself. You're not going to lay down your life for me. I'm going to lay down my life for you. As a matter of fact, you're going to run, you're going to be scared, and you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so Jesus wanted Peter to know that he knew even about his failure. And in some this had to be a comforting to Peter on one level, again, in retrospect. And Peter denied Jesus three times. He had a little girl came to him and said, you're one of them. And Peter just denied it, even cursed. And Peter was so distraught, he went out and wept. And so I would have you consider, as we keep going here, what is your greatest failure? Some of you, when you saw the title of the sermon, failure, something immediately came to your mind. Can you think of a failure in your life? Maybe even something that has the potential to fill you with shame, embarrassment, guilt, frustration. Can you think of failure in your personal life, in some responsibility you've got, failure in some relationship? You need to know that Jesus knew about that failure before it happened. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't explain it. But Jesus knew about that failure. And Jesus doesn't reject you. He doesn't disqualify you any more than Peter. He didn't reject and disqualify Peter because of this failure. Jesus knows about it. There is a certain freedom in labeling things in our life failure. It's not to fill you with shame and condemnation, but it's to call it what it is. People that label things failure and just come out and say, I failed, now you're in a position to let God do a deep work. If you can't come to that point, you can never admit failure, I was wrong, I blew it, it was my fault, then you're going to miss out on an awful lot of grace. Jesus understands your failure. He knew about it before it happened. And I think we can assume that Jesus wants to redeem our failures just like he did Peter's. And so keep it in mind as we consider two implications for us in light of what we've seen in Peter's experience. So implication number one is that our failure can bring God's glory into sharper focus. I think for Peter, all this talk about the glory of God was just blah, 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 until he saw his own failure in light of the glory of God as it was revealed through the crucifixion and the resurrection. Peter wouldn't show off his glory, his devotion, his zeal by laying down his life for Jesus, but Jesus would show off God's glory by laying down his life for Peter. Jesus would go to the cross because of Peter's sin. And when you and I blow it, even in catastrophic ways, God's glory can come into sharper focus. When you come face to face with your own failure, you can realize more clearly than ever, it's my sin that required God to send his one and only son to die on the cross. And so, again, you don't need to feel shame and condemnation. Jesus bore your shame and condemnation on the cross. What you need to do is to believe the gospel and see the glory of God like never before. And so you can see the glory of God. And one of the things that we're supposed to do in the body of Christ is to show each other this same glory of God, is to show off God's glory by showing grace and truth to each other when we fail. But if we allow it to, our failure can bring God's glory into sharper focus. The second implication is that our failures can deepen our capacity to love one another. And this was certainly the case with Peter. The gospel stressed that Peter's failure would lead to greater capacity to love his brothers. Luke's gospel records that before predicting Peter's denial, Jesus told him this. Imagine hearing this. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus knew about Peter's failure. He knew it was coming. He said, I've even prayed for you so that when you turn back to God, now you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. Peter's failure would humble him to the core, and that would become a foundation of a life of submission to Christ. And Peter would emerge from his failure with strength and usefulness to Jesus. He would now have the capacity to love his brothers as Christ had loved him. And there's this touching scene in John 21, and scholars and pastors have often mentioned it. But just as Peter denied Jesus three times, so too Jesus would give Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for him. And so in three times, Jesus asked some variation of the question, Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times, Jesus said some variation of, then shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. And so, Peter, if you really love me, I want you to love my people. I want you to love my sheep. And so Peter now emerges after having failed miserably, humbled, now he's in a position to love other people the way Christ had loved him. And you read Peter's letters, and you get every indication that he is a changed man. Peter writes things like, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Whereas before, Peter was like, all these other guys may deny you, but I never will. And now he's saying, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And so Peter is a man, at least in part, who is usable because of his failure. Our failure can have the same fruit in our lives. Our failure can humble us to the core. I really think you have to label it failure. And not all failure is sin, but a lot of times, usually, our failure has these sins globbed onto it and causes us to sin or leads to sin. But our failure can humble us to the core. And when we turn back to God in repentance, we can experience his love and his cleansing in deeper ways. And those who have experienced his love and cleansing now can turn around and show that same type of love to other people, especially when they fail. The people who are the most helpful when someone fails oftentimes are those who themselves have failed and learned from it. They're people who have gained genuine humility and genuine empathy. You find a person who is who almost never shows mercy, you probably have found a person who almost never receives mercy or experiences the mercy and grace of God. And this failure refining and this deepening doesn't happen automatically. Not everybody who fails in catastrophic ways ends up humble and usable to God. Some people end up angry and bitter and very little use at all to God. I think Pat Conroy, I talked about it first of the sermon, he would be an example. Craig Barnes wrote this. He uses the term gravitas, which means substance, weightiness. If you have this quality, you have a weightiness. You have this substantive character. But he writes this. He says, only scarred over wounds contribute to gravitas in a person's soul. There are no healing scars for the hurts that continue to fester in secrecy. So the point there is that if you have failed and you have sinned in some deep ways, healing needs to take place. It has to take place. Pat Conroy had these secret wounds that festered for over 30 years. They did not make him a better man. They made him angry and self-destructive. And so I would just say to you, if you have wounds that have been festering in secret, you need to seek healing. You need to seek healing from God. And typically that happens in at least a couple of ways. You need to come honest, completely honest before God and probably before another person. You need to just lay it out and just lay it before God and before somebody whom you trust. And if you allow God to heal the wounds of your failure, then you will emerge like Peter. you can actually emerge humble and usable to God the Father. And so that's priceless. When God does this work in your life, now you become the type of person who sees the glory of God and loves other people the way God has loved you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do a deep work in our lives and in our midst. And God, we fail, and sometimes we admit it, sometimes we don't. But God, when we do fail, we need your healing. We want to emerge humble. We want to emerge useful to you. And so, God, we ask that you would give us the grace to be honest before you and probably before another trusted friend. We pray, God, that our wounds wouldn't just fester in secrecy, that we wouldn't just slowly die on the inside, assuming that you've rejected us, assuming that we have no use in your plans anymore. But we pray, God, that we would trust you. God, give faith to those today who are discouraged and disheartened, who can't imagine that you will redeem their failure. Pray, God, we'd see your glory, your grace. In Jesus' name.